1 John chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 12 to verse 14. The author of this particular letter or treatise says in verse 12 of the second chapter of this first letter, he says, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. And I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." Well, now he says, "I write unto you," and he does so more than once, use this phrase or something very similar to it. And he becomes what we might call a scribe. He picks up, as it were, his pen and he writes. There is, I understand, in a gallery somewhere, a picture of John the Divine on the Isle of Patmos, and he picks up the pen, a quill, and he is about to write. And he is listening, as it were, for the angel to communicate that which he will then put upon parchment so that you and I in the 21st century may be able to read those things that God has revealed. So, among other things, he was a writer. And this is an old shepherd that we have in mind. John is now probably in his 90th year or close to that. And he is what we would call a revered patriarch. We read about the patriarchs in the Old Testament. For example, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Well, John is in that sort of mold. He's very much like them. And he drives in a nail for his readers to hang thoughts on, because we need something to hang our thoughts on. When you listen, you can't remember everything, but there may be something, and it will just hang there for days, and you'll be able to reflect upon what you have heard or what you have read. So he turns aside, as it were, for a moment from this flowing discourse of his, or this letter that he is writing, and he provides a bit of relief in the way of encouragement, because he wants to encourage those to whom he is penning this particular letter. And he delivers a few notes of consolation to those who are treading the trial-filled tracks of righteousness, because the paths of righteousness are sometimes filled with trials and testings, and therefore this good shepherd, he realizes the need that the sheep have for rest and also for refreshment, and so he then begins to speak to them, generally to begin with, as an entire family, and then, as we shall note in a moment or so, he singles out particular groups. So the family circle is addressed in general. Observe the phrase, little children. You have it in verse 12. You have it again towards the end of the 13th verse. You also would have read it in verse 1 of this same chapter, "My little children, these things I write unto you." Again, you will find it in verse 18, little children. And then in the 28th verse, "Now little children, abide in him." And so he is employing, if you like, these endearing terms throughout the letter, and he is using the term as one who is assuming, as it were, the role of a father figure. It may need your attention to 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11, when Paul writes, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children." So Paul and John and Peter and others were like patriarchs. They were like fathers, and they wrote letters to their children, to their sons and to their daughters. And I suspect that that is what happens maybe when dad goes away on an occasion or two for a lengthy period of time. He'll send a card, he'll send a note. Nowadays it's easy to pick up the phone, I suppose. Might write a letter and so on. And that is something that we will cherish and that we will keep, hopefully, for many a day. Well, this is what John is doing here. Now, within this circle, which is compared to a physical family unit. There are those whose stages of development we can compare, well, to adulthood, because he is speaking of fathers, and to adolescence, because he is speaking to young men. And just bear in mind that he singles out those two classes in particular. He has in mind the family in general, whom he addresses as little children, and that includes the fathers, it includes the young men. But he not only has a word for everybody in particular, but he has a word for some in particular, fathers and young men. Well, to begin with, he addresses the little children or the assembled family. And he says in verse 12, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." So he acknowledges the fact of sin. And there are those who day by day struggle with the fact of sin. We are so well acquainted with our own hearts, we know that we sin in thought, in word, and in deed, to a greater or lesser degree. Not only does it grieve the Holy Spirit, but it grieves us. And we realize that we are in a constant battle. There is a contest that is ongoing. And we have to face the reality that we are far from perfect. We acknowledge indeed our sins. And so here is the fact of sin that he pinpoints when he refers to your sins. But this is what he has to say about that. He speaks about the forgiveness of sin. "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven." Now, we tend at times to mull over our sins, to focus upon them in a very unrealistic way, and we become discouraged and downcast. But you will notice that he speaks about the forgiveness of sins. Your sins are forgiven you. And the foundation of forgiveness is who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you." Why? "Because I have done good things? Because I have attained to good things?" No, my sins are forgiven for his name's sake, that is, the sake of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are many genuine believers who flounder in the Christian life, and they do so because they're groping for perfection. And they are acutely aware that they are not perfect. And it may well be that there are some this evening who battle with this area of their life, struggling because they are not what they wish they were, what they ought to be. And thus they are discouraged and they are downcast. Now, there are those then that grope for perfection when in actual fact, believers should be grateful for pardon. That's where the focus is. That's where the emphasis ought to be. Not looking always at ourselves, "Yes, search me, O God, and try my heart and see if there is any wicked way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting." If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And our joy stems from the fact that he who knows my heart and discloses to me what is in my heart is the one who forgives me my sins. Mentioned this morning in our prayer that God, if he were to mark iniquity, who would stand? But the wonderful thing about our God, he is a pardoning God. And his pardon is so full and it is so free. And it is that forgiveness which gives to me relief. And when I don't look at the cross, but I look more at my own heart, then certainly I am disturbed and I am disquieted. And I don't receive the relief that I ought to, based upon the fact that Jesus loved me and Jesus gave himself for me. Now, forgiveness does not mean that I am free to sin, but it means that I am free from the penalty and the punishment due to sin. And because of that, I have relief and release Blessed are those. Oh, the happiness of those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. So says David, and that is repeated by Paul in his letter to the church in Rome. So the foundation of forgiveness lies in the very name and the nature of our Savior's attributes and all that he has accomplished, something which Paul himself dwells on in Ephesians 1, verse 6 and 7, where he speaks of God having appointed us to a status of being adopted children to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Hearing then this first word addressed to everybody in general, as we have it in verse 12, we note that this becomes the cause for our own happiness. It is that which promotes holiness, and indeed is a good reason why we should herald the glad tidings and the good news to others. So John, first of all, addresses the assembled family. He speaks here of the little children in verse 12. He does again in verse 13. But then he goes on to speak about the adults, or addresses the adults in the family, but in particular, he singles out the fathers. I wonder why he singles out the fathers. I wonder why he singles out the young men. Why does it appear that he was overlooking wives, mothers, and also the young women and the daughters in the congregation? They clearly were addressed in a very general way as those who are referred to as little children along with others. And so we have St. John as a patriarch, as a father figure, speaking to all and sundry. But now he has in mind fathers. He has in mind young men. So a word to the fathers and a word to the young men in particular. I'm sure it is significant. Now these fathers, maybe those who are measured by many years, they're getting on. But also, even if their years are few compared with others, they are mature in their years. They possess a wisdom rather like Timothy, who was a young man, at least comparatively speaking, who is recognized for his experiential knowledge of God. And here, you will notice in verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. Again in verse 14, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. Now this knowledge brings respect and recognition of their fatherly or mature status within the congregation. It's not that they know the Bible. Know the Bible you ought. But if they know God. It's not that they know answers to our questions that we raise. Hopefully, they are sufficiently equipped to respond to the questions that we put to them, whether it's at home or maybe in the church. But they know him. They know God. And that is observed and that is sensed by the manner of their life, by the way in which they manage not only their affairs, but also their own families as well. If we were to weave together the experience of an extended lifetime, there are those who accelerate quite rapidly, make tremendous progress with regards to the things of God. And you will observe that there is an accumulation of wisdom in the minds and hearts of these fathers that is founded upon a passionate love that they have for God. It's an earnest love, genuine and sincere. You can't overlook it, as it were. It is almost sensed, a passionate love that they have for God. Furthermore, they are those who have experienced and endured painful trials. Not that afflictions, as it were, come all at once. There are seasons when we have peace, but there are seasons when we undergo trial. And they have endured it, and they have stood the test within that particular season. There is a fortitude of character as they persist and endure. They meditate. They not only read the Word of God, they reflect upon the Word of God. And it's turned over in their own minds. When they read perceptively. It's not simply that they're just reading, but they read with some measure and some degree of insight. They are engaged in prayer. It's not simply that they pray at the dinner table. They do pray there, or they may get somebody else to pray, but there are also those who close the door, if you like. And mom knows, and the children knows, that dad is at prayer. He is praying. And if they were to open the door on some occasions, they might very well surprise him, and they themselves be surprised because they see him on his knees. They know that their father is a father who is a man of prayer. They're also engaged in practical obedience. They don't simply talk about these things, but they so order their life that they seek to obey the word of God. They are fathers. They are patriarchs. They are ones who set a godly example. And so there has been over the years, because it hasn't happened all overnight, by no means, there is this progress that has been made, and there has been the building of a character. There's been the consistency of a habit. There's been the composure of a spirit. There's been the commitment of their life, and all of which they seek to communicate to the generation to come, to those that are with them at the table at the end of the day, sons and daughters. And these sons and daughters, whilst they may not agree with dad on everything, cannot escape the fact that my father is consistently, habitually a man of God. And whilst they themselves may not be converted, they detect, they discern, they can tell that here is a man who is consistent in his very character and the life that he lives. So here we have not only the children in general who are being addressed, but also we have the adults in the family. But then you will notice that John addresses the adolescents, in particular, the younger generation and the younger men. He says there in verse 13, the latter part, "I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one." And then he goes on to speak in general, "I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one." These are the fledglings who are about to leave the nest. And they're just beginning to find their wings or feet and to become independent. They're going to be noted for their vigor, for their vigilance, and also for the victory that they experience progressively as they establish themselves, like their fathers, in the way of righteousness for their namesake. So maybe I can also speak to the young men, particularly, not to overlook the young ladies in the congregation, because young ladies, I hope that your heart is set upon marrying young men who will be of this character. That when you look for a mate to marry, that when you set your mind and heart upon someone who is going to be your protector and going to be your provider, the kind of man that you want is a godly man. He's a man of character and a man who follows the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have actually an interest in the kind of men that are going to be molded and shaped at this particular time to take over from the fathers in the congregation and to assume the role and the responsibility of being leaders in their own homes and leaders in the church. In recent weeks, I have been communicated with by someone whom I know who belonged and still does belong to a former church that I pastored. Since my departure many years ago now, it appears that the church is beginning to take a new tack, a new direction. And so the individual who has been corresponding with me has expressed concern and has sent to me various documents, etc., which are indicative of the direction in which the church is taking, which is a move away from a biblical direction concerning the role of men and women in the church. So it now seems that this particular congregation that had a very conservative, traditional, Bible-based background is now considering very seriously and presenting to the congregation that is there the importance maybe of women assuming responsibilities that formerly were limited to men because one believed that it was consistent with the order that God himself had established for his people and for the church. Young men, I hope First of all, that you become Christians. Not all of you are, any more than some of the young ladies here, are yet Christians. But I hope that you become born-again Christians. And I hope that you will begin to assume the mantle of responsibility and leadership. That when you consider even marrying, you will be such who has the character of one who recognizes at the very outset, it is my God-appointed task to be a leader in my home. Not authoritarian. Not with the kind of notion and concept, well, I have her now under my thumb. That's where she ought to be. And that I'm going to run this place and she is going to jump when I say jump. Not at all. Because you as young men, if you assume the role and responsibility of being a husband before you get to be a father, you are to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And Christ gave himself for the church. He did not expect, or you ought not to expect, that at the end of the day, as I have known in the case of one couple, one man in particular, married to a lovely girl, he expected at the end of the day, she would have already had his slippers at the door so that he could put his slippers on. That she was there at his beck and call to do whatever, in fact, she wanted. And there's a sort of mindset and mentality among men that the wife is there to engage in some kind of servitude, to be there to provide bed and to provide board. May that not be the way you view your wives. May you as men love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He gave himself for her wholly. He gave himself for her. And so therefore, prepare yourselves now for the responsibilities of marriage. It's not going to be the same after you get married. You're now going to share your life with somebody else who is not going to think like you in all respects, who's not going to cross every T of yours and dot every I of yours at all. You're going to be married to somebody else who is a sinner just like you, who will be on occasions pulling in different directions. So you've got to learn how to be gentle, how to be tender, how to be considerate, how to be thoughtful, how to look out for the other one, and to deny yourself and to sacrifice yourself. You may be the man of the house, but as a man of the house, you're to be like Jesus, who gave himself for the church. There has to be, clearly, an exercise of vigor. You are strong. John does, indeed, refer to that. I write unto you, young men, indeed you have overcome the wicked one. That is true. He also says, there in verse 14, you are strong, and the word of God abides in you. You will notice today that the young of the world are taking action. Turn on the television set, listen to the newscasts, and it's the young that are taking action. They march in the streets. It is the young who are toppling regimes. They are making their voice heard around the world. Let me ask you, young man, are you converted to Christ? If you are converted to Christ, are you committed to Christ? And are you prepared to act in the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve him? Just like young people today are prepared to do extraordinary things in order that their voice may be heard, that their opinions and their feelings may be sensed and felt and expressed, and that there might be a change in society, whether it's for good or for bad. I mean, one has got to wait and see. But you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to have the vigor and the desire to do that. You are to be vigilant. Will you channel your energies, your strength of body and mind to serve Christ's cause? Young men within the Islamic faith, they learn the Quran. Many of them do. I'm not saying all do, but many of them learn the Quran. Young Jews, not all of them, many of them, learn the Torah, the holy law. Young communists learned Das Kapital, fascists Mein Kampf. You as young men ought to learn and live for Christ and serve the Creator. Remember the Creator in the days of your youth before you get too old and doddery and crotchety and you find that the memory is fading, etc. Now is the time to lay up the Word of God in your heart. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Many years ago now, it must have been in the 1950s, the late 1950s, there was a Chinese preacher who came to Lansdowne Baptist Church in Bournemouth, England, Dr. Andrew Goh. He preached from Psalm 119. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. So go back 1958 or 59, if you can. That's quite a few years back. I can remember his points to this day. He spoke of a precious thing, which is the word of God, in a precious place, which is in my heart, for a very precious purpose, that I might not sin against thee. Never forgotten that. If there's anything that you might even remember tonight, you may remember that the word of God is a precious thing to be deposited in a precious place, namely your heart, for a very precious purpose, that you might not sin against God. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. The word of God, then, is to be stored in the mind, and it is to shape your mind. Young man, you're not only going to ultimately, God willing, be provided with a wife, and watch over, if he is pleased to bless you, with children, whom you are to instruct in the things of God. It is good to have dads who enjoy sport, and they'll take you out into the park with bat and ball, or kick a football around, or do something else. That's great. They are dads who will teach you some of the skills that they have acquired, maybe from their family or from their work of business. And they will tell you how to do various things, and that is great. But dads ought not to think that having done that, I've been out in the park, I've been under the car, I've taught my boy this, that, and the other. Now it's mom who teaches them the Bible. Young men, if you're going to be fathers, you are those who are to lead. It's not to say that mom has no place in teaching her children. She can teach the children. Of course she can. And sometimes she can do it a lot better. We have to admit that. But you see, men should indeed be cultivating within them the art of conveying what the scriptures teach and learning the Bible for themselves, that they will be instructors. Well, I'm not saying they should be theologians, but they should take the lead. And I hope, therefore, that right now you're beginning to establish within your own heart a commitment to knowing the Word of God, storing it in your mind so that it shapes the way that you think. Because it is possible that not only will you be a leader in your family, but in the wider family of the church. One day you may become a deacon. One day you may become an elder. The church is made up of men and women and boys and girls. But God's design is such that there is a call upon men particularly to show their manliness in the leadership within the Church of Jesus Christ. And I hope that therefore you will be encouraged to pursue that as a possible course for you and to dedicate yourself maybe to that end, that in some time down the future you will become a man who will be called to be a deacon, or maybe called to be an elder, or you may be called to be a pastor, preacher, on a very regular basis. Now, it may mean that you're not going to be any one of these, I don't know. But that's in God's hands and in God's time. Prepare yourself. You as young men and young ladies, study the Word of God, not to pass exams, but to gain direction for the course of your practical life, which will result in a clash with the ideologies of the world, the ideas of the world, the thought pattern of this world. Prepare yourself even now. And young men, and it's true of young ladies too, you are to be victorious. Notice in verse 13, I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And the evil one is he who is the god of this world, and it is he who is to be overcome from our earliest days as Christians. We are going to be tempted and we're going to be tried. You will be tempted and tried at school. You will be tempted and tried on the campus. You will be tempted and tried on the work floor, in the office, and in other parts. The things that you've learned at home, the things that you learn here, when suddenly you leave home and you go out into the wider world of having to acquire funding to support yourself, etc., to buy your own bread and butter and all this kind of business, you will be tested and you will be tried. Right now, there's a sort of protectiveness. You're surrounded by it because you are at home, you're within Christian family or among Christian families, etc. It's not always going to be like that, probably. So you need the strength of character even in the little things of daily life so that you can withstand the assaults that are going to be made upon your faith and upon the pattern of behavior that has been instilled within you. You will be tempted to lie. You will be tempted to deceive. You will be tempted with literature and other things which will somehow break down your own resistance. You need the strength and the vigor and the courage of a young man like Joseph to be able to say, how can I do this and sin against God? You need to be able to find your feet. So when it is necessary, like Timothy, as Paul himself exhorted, you can flee youthful lusts. Those lusts and those sins that as young people we are particularly prone to simply because we have strength, because we have vigor, because they're so seductive and we might as well test and try because we're being pressured to do this. You need the strength to be able to overcome and also to resist. We need therefore armor. And the armaments that God himself has supplied and provided, as when Paul speaks so clearly to us in Ephesians chapter 6, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, not in your own strength. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. In other words, the battle isn't simply on the level of the seen, but at the level of the unseen. It's not what we can touch and feel. It's that which is around us, that invisible world of darkness. And we will encounter it when it assumes various guises and forms that are observable by us. The agents and the agents will be manifold, and we must stand firm. The nature of the battle, like all battles, is marked by advance and retreat. Sometimes we will retreat, but hopefully we will advance. There is to be progress. There is to be perseverance, success, steadfastness when under attack. We are to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. So the evil one knows the proneness of youth, and so we are summoned to flee youthful lusts. Strength, which is the glory of the young, can be weakened and wasted in disorderly behavior, drugs, drink, and debauchery. We must stand firm. Resistance to these things and more will only come by a heart commitment to the Lord Jesus and a profound and deep love for the abiding word ruling the conscience and the conduct of young and old alike. So John therefore addresses the general assembly, the family, little children. But he addresses also the fathers even at the present. Are you being the father that you ought to be in your home as well as in the church? We need men and more men, but young men, as you follow in the steps of your fathers, are you preparing yourself for the mantle that will fall upon you, that you will shoulder the responsibilities of being a father in your own household, and maybe one day a leader in the house of God? Amen.